Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where now I will read verses 8 through 13. We're going to finish up the chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8, the Bible says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, grant us your grace today as we deal with a complex, a very enigmatic portion of Scripture. I pray that you would help us to do diligence in trying our best to understand not only the gist of this passage, but even its details as well. And be transformed by it the same as it was intended to transform the Corinthians. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, after our brief absence to celebrate a baptism last week, we're returning today to the end of 1 Corinthians 13. And as we do, I want to remind you once again, the key to understanding this chapter is to make sure we don't divorce it from its larger and more immediate context. In particular, as I've tried to show, Paul wrote this beautiful meditation on love not as a way to stir the emotions of the Corinthians, as much as he did to bring unity to a divided church that was actually very short on love. Specifically, Paul addresses the matter of love in the midst of a lengthy treatment of the purpose and practice of spiritual gifts. And so his primary point is to establish the fact that as valuable as spiritual gifts may be, they're only helpful if they're rooted in and expressed in love on behalf of others. In fact, if improperly used, spiritual gifts can become detrimental to the body, as was evidenced by divisions in the Corinthian church. Now, the proof of this, that this is all about in the context of spiritual gifts, is seen most especially in the final section of chapter 13, when Paul takes his discussion of love in a decidedly different direction now. In particular, in the conclusion to his meditation on love, Paul contrasts the permanence of love to the transitory character of the spiritual gifts the Corinthians prized so highly. And it's here where the chapter most clearly shows that it was composed especially to deal with the specific problem of the evaluation of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. In fact, you might know that love is mentioned only at the beginning and ending of our text, whereas all the intervening material is focused on the temporary status of spiritual gifts, such as tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. Now, I want to emphasize this fact at the outset in order to provide a rationale for why I'm going to be speaking to you more today about spiritual gifts than I do about love, which is the topic we most often associate with this chapter. In other words, while love is still very much in many respects at the forefront of Paul's mind, it's very important we point out that the matter of love was prompted by the manner in which the Corinthians misused the spiritual gifts they had been given by exercising them apart from love for the benefit of others. Okay? So I'm going to be talking with you about spiritual gifts as much as I am about love today. Also, before we begin, I want to say a couple more things at the outset to put what I'm going to share in perspective. I want to stress the conclusion of this chapter is a notoriously difficult one. And there is very little consensus among commentators as to its precise meaning. While the general point Paul makes at the end of this chapter is clear enough, I think, some of the details remain very enigmatic. In other words, while I think there is a great deal we can say about this text with certainty, there are a few matters that that will remain open to interpretation. As a result, there are a couple things I'll say today that are going to be a bit tentative in nature. So should I come across the resource that brings more clarity to the text, I'll certainly be open to correction regarding those matters. Okay? Still, though, I think we can definitely get to the gist of what Paul's point in the closing of this chapter. Alright? Finally, let me also quickly add that I'm going to make a couple of claims today that I won't be able to fully substantiate today. However, I'm confident in the coming weeks when we work our way through chapter 14, where Paul returns to take up this matter of spiritual gifts in earnest, particularly in regard to the gift of tongues, what I'm claiming will be substantiated. Okay? As a result, I'm going to ask you to bear with me today by giving me the benefit of the doubt if I make a few claims about the gifts of tongues and prophecy without yet supplying all the argumentation to support those claims. I do believe you'll be satisfied with my explanations later, but you're going to have to wait until we work our way through chapter 14 to find that out. Okay? So, with all that context, the clarifications and the qualifications aside, let's take a look at our text now. Okay? First, to summarize Paul's primary point in our passage, it's important to note that as he brings his treatise to love, about love, his treatise on love to a close, he returns again to stress the comparative value of love over that of spiritual gifts, just as he did at the beginning of the chapter. However, this time he's going to take a little different tack than before. Specifically, Paul contrasts the permanence of love with the transient nature of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And in short, his point is to establish the fact that while the revelatory spiritual gifts the Corinthians prize so highly have their value is rather small in comparison to the value of love. And the primary reason for this is because revelatory spiritual gifts will soon be coming to an end, whereas love is a quality that will continue to endure long after these spiritual gifts come to an end. Okay? That's Paul's main point. Okay? This is what he means when he begins by saying, love never fails, and then goes on to contrast then the enduring quality of love to spiritual gifts that he says will either fail, cease, or vanish away. Love never fails. These other things, they're all going to cease. They're going to vanish away. To add to that, whereas the spiritual gifts the Corinthians possess are all partial or incomplete in nature, Paul says there is something coming that will render them all obsolete precisely because of its more complete nature. Okay? Something that's complete is going to take the place of these spiritual gifts that the Corinthians think so much of. Alright. Here's where I'm going to say something. I'm going to ask you to bear with me in the coming weeks to prove to you. As I'm going to try to show you when we come to chapter 14, the gifts Paul references here are all known as revelatory gifts. They are called that because they all have to do with the various ways God revealed His will to His people, especially during the early days of the church before the completion of the Scripture. To put it another way, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge all had to do with communications from God. Let me briefly try to establish that to you right now. Okay? First, we all know prophecy is easy. When prophecy was the ability to receive and communicate direct revelation from God. Examples we all know all throughout the Old Testament, prophets were God's spokespeople. Okay? Now, not only did God communicate directly to prophets, He often also gave them insight into His plans and the ability to, you know, understand great mysteries. This, I believe, is what Paul is referring to when he speaks of knowledge in this context. And I say this because, like prophecy, I think it's clear knowledge is a supernatural. This is not talking about just human rationality. It is a supernatural revelatory gift. And that's established from the fact that it is specifically referred to as a spiritual gift back in chapter 12. Moreover, since knowledge is here very closely bound up with tongues and prophecy, it seems certain it can't be a reference to just mere human rationality. Besides that, Paul says that like tongues and prophecy, knowledge will someday be done away with, but I don't think anyone has ever taught that someday all human rationality will disappear. Sometimes you watch the news and you think it has, but there is still some rationality. There is intelligent life on this planet, okay? Hence, in context, I think knowledge here must be thought of as a revelatory gift of sorts when God gives people special insight into His plans. Finally, if you recall, I've already briefly argued that tongues is a subset of prophecy, the only difference being that whereas prophecy entailed delivering a message from God in a person's native tongue, a person's native language, a tongue was a message from God delivered in a foreign language the person had never studied before. That's what I'll be trying to establish next week. In addition, as I briefly mentioned last time, Paul will explain in the next chapter that the prophet Isaiah foretold of a day when God would speak to His people in a language they would not understand as a sign of judgment because of their refusal to listen to His word in their native language. This is why Paul says in chapter 14 that tongues were actually intended as a sign for unbelievers. In that context, I believe particularly the unbelieving Jews who had rejected God's Son. Remember, given the fact that the church at Corinth was established in a house right next door to the synagogue, they especially serve as a sign to the Jews next door that their time was just about up. Okay? So we have tongues, knowledge, prophecy. These all involve communications from God. Revelations from God. That's what I call revelatory spiritual gifts. All right. What we have to understand today is that the gifts Paul mentions were all designed to be temporary gifts to the apostolic church, with the result that they were all going to come to an end, I'm going to suggest, within about 15 years of the time of Paul's writing to the Corinthians. I say this because I believe that after the apostles had all died off and the scripture was complete, the purpose of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge would have reached their intended end. And I'm persuaded this is the case for two reasons. One, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and the Jew-Gentile distinction was visibly destroyed by it, the old covenant came to its official and final end. Two, I believe the Bible makes it clear that the completion of the scriptures would spell the end of the special revelatory gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And what I'd like to do in the time remaining is to explain to you why I say this. Okay? Why do I say these gifts came to an end? Okay? As we'll see when we come to chapter 14, the purpose of tongues was to serve as a validation of the apostolic message and as a sign of covenantal curse upon unbelieving Israel. Hence, tongues and prophecy and the like were never intended to be permanent. I like to think of them like this, right? They're kind of like training wheels on a bicycle that are helpful for a child when the child's first learning to ride a bike, but are intended to be discarded once that child is able to ride without them. In a similar way, we might say they're like scaffolding that is erected to assist in the building of a structure. But once the structure is secure and stable, then the scaffolding comes down. I believe it's the same thing with the revelatory gifts Paul speaks of. They serve a temporary purpose that would someday come to an end when the time came that they were no longer necessary. Okay? To explain why I say this, I want to share with you just a few reasons from Scripture that I think make this plain. First of all, we heard earlier in our second reading from Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What this illustration suggests is that just as a foundation of a building is laid only once in the beginning, so also it is that the offices of apostle and prophet belong only to the early days of the church. That which comes after the structure is built on the foundation that is laid once in the beginning. Now, the proof the office of apostle was foundational only can be seen from the fact that the prerequisite to be an apostle can no longer be met by anyone today. In other words, we know from Acts 1 that when the apostles were choosing a successor to fulfill Judas's vacancy, the requirement was that the one chosen had to be a witness of Christ's resurrection. Interestingly, we heard earlier back in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that Paul defends his own apostleship upon this very basis when he rhetorically asks, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ the Lord?" What's more, later when we come to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul will tell us that he was the last of the apostles. He says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. As a result, after Paul, there could be no more apostles. That's why we have provisions for the appointments of elders and deacons in the church to this day, but we have no provision for apostles anymore. In this connection, what is said then of apostles, I think, can also be said of prophets, because prophets served alongside of apostles as the founding officers of the church. We see this from the fact that before the New Testament was complete, prophecy supplemented the Old Testament scriptures to fill the gaps, so to speak, of the rapidly expanding New Testament phrase of the church. In other words, naturally, as the church spread geographically, it needed a word from God to guide it in its spiritual direction. The apostles couldn't be everywhere, and so revelatory gifts like tongues, prophecy, and knowledge brought messages from God to supplement apostolic teaching. But once the New Testament was finalized, there wasn't any more need for the completed Bible to be supplemented by revelatory gifts. Okay? This is why, I think, in anticipation of the closing of the New Testament canon, Jude exhorts believers to, he says, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Okay? Once for all, it's being delivered to the saints. Just like Christ's crucifixion is once for all, so the completion of scriptures once for all. Likewise, near the end of his life, Paul could tell Timothy that the God-breathed scriptures were able to make the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Since the scriptures are sufficient to make us complete, there is no longer a need for the supplemental gift of prophecy after the apostolic era comes to an end. Okay? I'm not talking about here God spoke personally to St. Patrick or something about something. I'm talking about a prophet delivering a message to the people from God. Right? That's a different issue. In regard to tongues, since they served as a covenantal curse upon Israel, once the outpouring of God's wrath upon Israel had been administered in AD 70, when the Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem together with the temple, that sign would also no longer be necessary. Okay? And that, in summary, is why I say that all the gifts Paul speaks of in our text were transitory, and as he says, would be coming to an end. Now, I believe they came to an end within about 15 years of the writing of 1 Corinthians. Okay? I haven't proved that to you yet. That's a claim I'm making. All right. For now, let me simply suggest to you that the interpretation I've just shared with you, I think, makes sense of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? Very quickly, I want you to notice some of the following points about what Paul says in our text. First, notice Paul says that tongues, prophecy, and knowledge are all specifically designated as having a joint endpoint. They'll fail, cease, vanish away. They have a designated endpoint when each will be rendered inoperative at some future date. Given the fact that they are all revelatory gifts, it seems that what affects one gift affects all three. Moreover, notice verse 9 speaks of these revelatory gifts as piecemeal. They are, by the very nature of the case, fragmented and incomplete revelations. In other words, Paul says we know in part and we prophesy in part. So the idea is that during the time between Pentecost and the completion of the canon, God gifted a variety of believers in various churches with revelatory gifts. But these gifts were sporadic in that they gave revelation here and there, with the result that they offered at best a partial insight into the will of God for the church. But verse 10 speaks of something that is coming, and this is where there's all this disagreement about among commentators. What is it? What's he talking about? Verse 10 speaks of something that is coming that would contrast the piecemeal, bit-by-bit revelation of that age. That which was to supersede the partial and do away with it was something designated as perfect, or you might better translate that as complete. He says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Okay? Thing I want you to see, it's hard to miss the contrast between the partial thing and the perfect or better complete thing of which Paul speaks. The partial will be done away with by the complete thing. Since the partial speaks of the sporadic revelatory gifts of tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, then it would seem to me that the complete thing that would supplant these partial revelations is the finished scriptures. Since what is being contrasted are modes of revelation by which God makes his will known to us. Okay? That's the thing I think renders prophecies, tongues, knowledge obsolete. Once we got the whole Bible, then we didn't need those things. Okay? Continuing on with this line of thought. Verse 11, Paul illustrates the manner in another way. The contrast he makes next is between childhood and adulthood. Paul says when he was in his childhood, he thought as a child was expected to think. But when he became a mature man, he naturally put away childish thought modes. The idea, therefore, is that given what we said about contrasting forms of revelation, the point is when the church was in her infancy stage, she operated by bit-by-bit piecemeal revelation. But when she grew older, she operated by means of the finalized scripture. To reinforce it, that we're on the right track, notice verse 12 employs another analogy. And this is very difficult to understand. There's a whole lot going on here. They made mirrors in Corinth and all this sort of stuff. But Paul says this. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. To understand what this means, don't let your imagination go off to when you see Jesus face to face in heaven. All right? The reason I say this is we got to realize Paul is alluding here back to our first reading earlier from Numbers 12. Okay? So we heard back in Numbers 12. There the Lord was speaking to Miriam and Aaron about how he speaks to Moses face to face in comparison to the way he speaks to other prophets in dark sayings. Well, that word to choose there is a word from which we get our word enigma. And the same word back there in Numbers 12 is used here in 1 Corinthians 13. So the idea is so that Paul is clearly, I think he's alluding back to that passage. So the idea isn't that someday we'll talk to Jesus face to face. As true as that may be, I don't want to take that away. I think that's true. I just don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think the idea is once the scriptures are complete, there will no longer be any need for the sporadic and partial revelatory gifts that the Corinthians prize so highly. It won't just be dark sayings and stuff, these old tongues and these foreign languages and stuff, once we have the completed scripture. Right, again, there's a whole lot there's a lot of literature on this passage, and there's still not a lot of consensus. That's my best take on it. For now, what I think we can all agree on, in summary to his point, Paul wants the Corinthians to see their gifts in the proper light by realizing the foolishness of taking pride in transitory gifts that would soon be done away with. In fact, even faith and hope are not to be compared with love, because the day was coming when their faith in the promise of Jesus to deliver the church from her persecutors would become sight when he brought his judgment on Israel. And moreover, their hope that God would unite the church of Jew and Gentile into one would be realized in its fullness after God brought an end to the Jewish nation by destroying those things like the temple and the city that the Jews found their identity in. Okay? Hope isn't hope once it's realized. I'm hoping today to go get something to eat. After I eat, I'll no longer hope for that thing. Okay? So faith and hope, once those things are realized, they're done away with. But in contrast to all these things that are transitory, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, even faith and hope, love would endure in the age to come. And so love was of far greater value than anything else the Corinthians prized. Moreover, since love characterized the way of life in the age to come, the Corinthians were to learn to live by it in the here and now in order to be better prepared for God's future. Don't put so much emphasis on these things that are passing away. Put your emphasis on that quality that endures. That's the point of the passage. Okay? Let me make two quick applications and then we'll be done. First, let me say this. One thing I hope we learn from what we heard today is to avoid the common notion that the task of the church today is to get back to the way the church was in the beginning. While I think that might be good in regard to some things, I hope we see that is not and has never been the primary goal of the church. I say that for one because if our study of 1 Corinthians has taught us nothing else, it should teach us the early church sure had its share of problems. Okay? Not that much different from us. You know, the Corinthian church was a mess. All right? So in building on this, in contrast to those churches, you know, a lot of churches like put the name apostolic in their name. I hope we see today the early church was not the pristine or even the idea form of the church to which we should aspire to return. Rather, our job is to build on the foundation laid by the early church by advancing ever more and more toward maturity. Speaking of maturity, the main thing I hope we take away from our sermon today is that Paul sets forth the primary criterion by which we should judge our maturity as Christians and as a church. To explain, I sometimes think, maybe I'm just speaking of myself, that Reformed Christians and Reformed churches in general aren't that much different from the Corinthians by the manner in which we measure our spiritual maturity. Only we tend to use a little bit slightly different criteria. And what I mean is that instead of spiritual gifts such as tongues and prophecy, we often measure our maturity by our theological knowledge. Of course, I'm not just picking on Reformed churches. Many other churches are no better. Some judge their maturity based on the level of emotional experience they have at churches. Many, in fact, measure their maturity by the manner in which they too speak in so-called tongues. And I think a good many churches, most probably, measure their maturity by the number of people in attendance or the number of programs they have operative in the church. We set up all sorts of things by which we judge ourselves. But what Paul teaches us today is that if we are using any standard other than love to measure our spiritual maturity, then we are using the wrong standard. The test of our spiritual maturity is only found in the enduring quality of love. Because when everything else is gone, our congregations, our denominations, our programs, etc., only love will continue to be the characteristic of the life of the church throughout all ages. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, so often in our pride we think we have arrived for one reason or another, forgetting that everything that we have is a gift, and that all of our gifts, no matter what they are to be used in love. Help us, Lord, to prize love greater than everything else. Make that be our defining characteristic. I pray that for every individual here, and I pray that for this church. God save us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.